Tonight we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 12, and I've called this message, The Difficult Will of God. We're in the third of six sections in the book of Acts, if you've been outlining. The first section is chapters 1 through 5, which is the birth of the church. And then the second section, chapter 6, 1 through about 929, which is persecution leads to expansion. And then from the end of chapter 9 through Acts chapter 12 is the Acts, A-C-T-S, of Peter and the beginnings of Gentile Christianity. That's just kind of the flow of the outline of Acts. We're in the last section of that tonight, chapter 12, which begins with this statement. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. The Herod that is spoken of here is the third Herod of the New Testament. First Herod being Herod the Great. Second Herod, Herod of Galilee, who killed John the Baptist. This is now the nephew of Herod of Galilee and the grandson of Herod the Great, who is a king over a very limited territory. He did not have the power of his predecessor Herod's. That's not the point, however, I want to deal with tonight. I want to just take a moment and talk about Peter's release and then zero in on James' death to talk about the difficult aspects of living out the will of God. There is an unpredictability to what the Lord does, and this is why, perhaps more than any other reason, I object to people who try to put the Christian life within some kind of formalized package, sort of like taking your vitamins. If you take these three vitamins every day, everything's going to turn out okay. And if you do these set duties or obligations in the Christian life, you can be sure that you're going to go to heaven all wrapped up with a nice bow tied around you, and you won't get there till you're at least 70 years plus a day. Everything's going to work out all right. As a matter of fact, as we see in the book of Acts, there's an awful lot of unpredictability to God's sovereign dealings. And certainly an unpredictability we see here is the fact that we have two of the inner three circle of apostles who are arrested, one of whom is released and the other of whom is executed, and we are never told why one is released and the other is executed. There appear to be no human reasons for that at all. And there also is this matter of the fact that there is a death in the book of Acts, the first death being the death, the first believer's death being that of Stephen, although Ananias and Sapphira died. And Stephen is executed at a very young age, but then there is Dorcas, who doesn't have nearly as strategic a position as Stephen, nor as nearly a strategic position as James, and yet Dorcas is raised from the dead. It would seem to me that if I were God and planning things, that I would have chosen to leave Dorcas dead and raise Stephen or James, there being, after all, in a higher position in the chain of command in the church, and their service is more essentially vital, whereas Dorcas, was what she was doing was important, but basically she was making clothes for a number of people, whereas Stephen and James were having an influence upon the whole body of Christ. It would seem only a proper conservation of resources to raise them and not Dorcas if you were planning strategically and if you had a critical path method lined out in your goal orientation for whatever, your program, your organization, your agenda. I mean, God seems to really foul things up in terms of letting some things happen and other things not happen. And this is why when you look at what God is doing in life, you simply can't lay something alongside something else and say, well, this is the way it's got to fit, because there are a lot of things that happen to us that simply don't fit in to anything that we could observe on the human scene. God's hand in the matter remains hidden. And that's certainly the case with James and Peter. Although with Peter's release, we are treated to a marvelous moment of humor in the text of Scripture. And that is when he shows up, this released prisoner, at the home of John Mark. And he knocks at the door, and Rhoda, who is a servant girl, comes out to the door. And verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and said, Peter's at the door. And they told her, because they were believing charismatics and were filled with faith, they said, on the confession of our faith, he's there at the door. Oh, what, they were very real people. I just love this. They said, you're out of your mind. They had been praying like crazy. Oh, God, release Peter. And now he's there and they're saying, you're out of your mind. It's really one of the nice touches in the Scripture. And it's also, again, a tremendous credit to the authenticity of Scripture and the credibility of Scripture to let us see the naturalness with which people to respond to events. We would probably do the very same thing, wouldn't we? If I were locked up in the Costa Mesa jail for preaching the gospel and you as a church were gathered in somebody's home to pray for me and I showed up having been set free by an angel, I would imagine all of you would have had the same response that the early church there had. So their faith at times appears to have a frailty about it, and their faith in praying also appears to have some of the same dimensions that we do in praying, that while we're praying for God to do something, we probably really don't believe He's going to do it anyway. And then when He does it, we're all the more surprised. But that's all I want to say about that. I want to instead look at this theme, the difficult will of God. How many of you have had a situation in life that you've personally experienced which has been very hard for you to take? Could I just see your hand? Very hard for you to take. Most of us here have had an experience like that. And of course, the first thing that we want to do probably is say why. We want to make some sense out of what has happened. And that's understandable. I especially, as pastor, face that question, why, in dealing with people in critical moments of life, life-death moments, divorce moments, tragedy moments. And I always try to resist the temptation as pastor to offer a reason why, because I realize when there's a lot of emotional and spiritual pain in our life, we're really not able to process things on an intellectual basis. It is not the time for the teacher to come in that moment and say, now there are five possible reasons to explain what is happening to you. Because if I do that, everybody's going to want to just get sick. It isn't going to help anybody anyway. You just can't do it that way. And although I know from the Scripture, and really I've come to an opinion as one who studies the Scripture, that there are really only five ways you can answer that question, why did this difficult thing happen? And that's it. There aren't any more outside of that. And if there are, I'd be glad to discover them. If you know one more, you let me know so the next time I preach this message I can revise it and have more than five. But I know that there are five, and yet when actually facing that moment of tragedy and grief, that's not the time to try to explain God's ways or figure them out. For one thing, we often do not know at that particular moment which of the five God is employing, and then secondly, the best that we can do in time of grief is to come alongside another person and establish our humanness and our concern and empathy for them so that a hug and a soft shoulder to cry on And I'm praying for you, and an honest expression of love is far more meaningful at a moment when we're going through difficulty than all kinds of rationale or handing people books to read to understand the crisis they're going through or whatever. The fact is, we have so many tears in our eyes we can't read anything, and there's so many tears in our hearts we can't understand anything that's being said to us. So we just have to go along. And people too, when we're going through that kind of a time in our life, in well-meaning ways, will say the stupidest things that will act as a burr to us, like couple loses a baby in death, and somebody, in trying to encourage them, comes along and says, oh, that's okay, you're young enough to have another one. And you say, nobody would ever say that. Oh, yes, they do. And you just want to kill them right on the spot, to be quite truthful, for anybody that would be that, you know, callous at that particular moment of time to offer a suggestion like that. But I guess there are a lot of times we give advice that is akin to Job's friends. We mean to do well, but we'd be better off just to not say anything. Just to love. That was the problem with Job's friends. They tried to theologize to him while he's sitting with all these boils and scabs on his body. He's itching like crazy, and they're trying to discuss heavy, weighty issues. He's not into that, man. He's saying, just somebody, would somebody get out a Chinese back scratcher or something and, you know, help me with this thing. I itch like crazies. But there will come a time when we'll be able to, in a reflective sense, sit back and look at what possibly God might be up to. To come out with the five things that are happening in regard to the difficult will of God, I can do all of this within Acts, or I could leap out to all the Scripture, and I think I'll do the latter. I think I'll illustrate, and I'll plug in the incident with James as step number five, or rationale number five. I'll take the other four first. One thing that may be happening to us when we're going through a really hard time in our life, a tragedy, something we didn't expect, can be the loss of a child, it can be a divorce, it can be a financial reverse. I know people in this congregation who, through no fault of their own, were really wiped out financially and have had to rebuild in their life. And there's just a lot of kinds of things can happen to us that can devastate us. And what's going on in a time like that? Well, one thing that may be happening is that the loss that we're experiencing is simply allowed in order for us to appreciate and value more greatly the corresponding victory that is immediately around the corner. It's the night and day principle. The night is given so that we might more adequately appreciate the day. And therefore, there are maybe some adversities we go through whose sole purpose seems to be to make sweeter the victory. This is generally the case when there is not a death involved, when it's maybe the loss of an employment or some other kind of setback, because death itself is so final that it doesn't seem appropriate to use this in respect to the death of a loved one. But there are occasions when indeed we have a setback and it is not meant in that moment to be one that is permanent, but it simply illustrates a victory. Of course, in the Gospels, Mark chapter 4, the storm at sea is the classic example of this. That the disciples are in the middle of the night and they are scared out of their minds, and the greatness of the storm only helps them more adequately appreciate the power of the Lord over the storm. And were it not for that severity of storm, they would have never known the corresponding depth of peace and the power that Christ's presence brings in our life. And there are many occasions where we find a similar thing. One of the funniest that ever happened to me that illustrates this principle was in the early days of pastoring this church. We brought about our first missions convention. And I had been preaching through Leviticus and somehow got into the sin of the sin offering, which is different from the trespass offering. Trespass offering is for deliberate intentional sins, and the sin offering is for sins of omission, non-intentional sins. And in dealing with that, the Holy Spirit began speaking to my heart and saying, one of the things, George, that you haven't done is you haven't emphasized missions in the congregation. That has been an unintentional oversight on your part, but you need now to correct it and to get with the program and start getting people to be involved in the cause of Christ worldwide. So within about I'm a person of action. When I become convinced that something's to be done, I got on the phone, I contacted the speaker, I called six different missionaries, couples. I said, I'll come in on this particular date, we're going to have a missions convention. I'd never planned a missions convention before. I wasn't working with a committee, I was just doing it all on my own. At that time we had about 300 people in the congregation, 100 in the 8:30 service and 200 in the 11 o'clock service. And I didn't know really what I was going to do with six missionaries on the same Sunday. I mean, that is a little bit overboard. I mean, how in the world in an hour's service do you even have time for any of them to say anything, let alone have a keynote speaker on top of it? And one of the things that I made a mistake of doing was scheduling a Saturday night meeting. We had a Friday night banquet, about a third of the church turned out, a Saturday night meeting, and then a Sunday. And I had told the missionaries that we were going to try to believe God for $30,000 in faith promises, although I'd been afraid to say that to the congregation because I just thought that was unrealistic. We'd only been given $5,000 a year, and here I was going to talk about $30,000, so we publicly said it was going to be $12,000 goal. But privately, I said to the missionaries, oh, we're going to go way beyond that. So they were all excited because they could all see themselves getting on a support roster and the work of the Lord, you know, going on. And Friday night, we have about a third of the congregation out. Saturday night was a disaster. It's the only time in 17 years I've ever had a Saturday night service in this church. That's how much a disaster was. I have never repeated that mistake. Had all six missionaries and their wives come. Had the keynote speaker come. So there was 12 missionaries plus keynote speaker plus me and Joel, there were 15 of us and the program. And then there were about 12 people that showed up from the church. And I like to begin services on time, as you know. But boy, that one, I waited for a while. Nobody else came in. I finally stood up and began leading hymns. And I couldn't even look at people. I mean, I just had the hymnal right in my face. And I was red and I was embarrassed. It was just that day that I told the missionaries about all these dreams and goals. And now they're sitting there thinking, I gave up being in this church and that church on this weekend to be here. And there's not going to be anybody, you know, there's not going to be nothing. And we've wasted this weekend and all this kind of stuff. And I'm saying, as I'm leading that, but Lord, I thought you wanted me to do this. And in the midst of that, I felt the Lord speak to me between the second and the third verses, saying, remember the storm at sea, and remember that the purpose of the trial is to illuminate the coming victory. So why don't you tell these 12 people what you really got in mind for tomorrow? I said, Lord, I don't want to be humiliated further, you know. But again, I was kind of tussling with the Lord. Before we sang the last verse, I remember stopping the singing and saying, you know, this is a real defeat for me tonight, this small crowd. But I just really felt that God was in this thing. And I want to say tomorrow before it happens that I believe that when the faith promises come in tomorrow, we're going to have a major victory. We're going to have $30,000 committed in faith promises. And I don't know what people were thinking. I was 30 years of age at the time and been in the pastorate 1 year, and I'm sure that people chalked all that up to a lot of innocent naivety. And I'm sure the missionaries were squirming at embarrassment. But would you believe, the next morning came, and the first 100 people committed 18,000. Some of you were in that room when that happened, without any pressure. And then the 200 people showed up, and they committed 12,000. And there was $30,000. It was the most wonderful thing. It put this church on a course of missionary involvement that we've stayed steady and true to for 16 years. So I look at that and I say, hey, that's exactly what was involved in that trial. It was meant to illuminate a victory. It's like when I was a kid in China and Dad was out killing chickens. My dad was really strange. He should have... this is true. He was. In this respect, and he would have never passed the MMPI if he had taken it for missionary service, a psychological battery of tests. But he thought that as a kid I was a little bit wimpy, and that one of the things that I needed to do to test my mettle as a male was to watch him slaughter animals. So he made me get out there and watch him kill chickens, watch him butcher sheep. And even one time he made me stand in the basement of a home in the United States and stomp on cockroaches while he chased them out from underneath an overhang. I've never have liked to step on a bug to this day, but he thought that was something every normal boy should be able to do, to step on bugs. So I was put through all that. But I remember one day he was out there killing chickens and with an axe, and he was having me watch this. And I got real curious because I noticed this chicken jerked a lot after its head was chopped off. So since we just had dirt floors anyway and everything was dirt that we lived in, I had said to Dad, I'd like to see you let go of that chicken after you chop its head off. And so he did. He obliged me. I have never seen a so active chicken in all my life. That chicken went as high as the roof. I mean, he really had great pizzazz as a headless chicken. But it's really happened. All that activity, though, and bang, it was over. And I think some of our trials are like that. It's that the enemy has gotten already a mortal wound, and what we're just seeing is a whole lot of feathers flocking around, but there's no real substance to what's going on. If we'll just hang through, the thing will drop dead at our feet, and we'll go on, and we'll say, oh, that was marvelous. So that's the way it is. That's right. My sister's here. Am I telling the truth, Doris? You were a girl. He never made you do that. So that's one thing that's happening to us in trial. Don't be surprised. It's a fiery trial. It's going to establish your faith. Well, what if that doesn't happen to you? What if after the trial there is not this wonderful time, but instead there is real trouble? And trouble seems to come in waves, doesn't it? It starts and it keeps on going, and the depression builds with it. Something else may be occurring, and that is that there is a possibility that a reversal might be an act of discipline from the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines." You know that I am not into the punishment wing of Christianity. I've grown out of the baseball bat image of God, that He was up there in heaven waiting for us to do something wrong to swing at us. I mean, I've grown out of the bad father aspect of God. And unfortunately, many people, perhaps because of their own parental upbringing, have never been able to focus upon the fact that God is a good father in Scripture, and that the heavenly father we pray to is different in some instances from a poor earthly father that you may have had. There's so much abuse and bad fathering in our culture, we almost have to redefine when we talk about God as father what we mean by father. But there are occasions where God may chastise us. And certainly, if you leap to the Old Testament, you see this, don't you, with Israel, where they were made to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of clear disobedience. And punishment does visit us because we have done wrong. I spoke on the incident with Jimmy Swaggart last week. It's an obvious current example that where a leader has a failure in their life, there is going to be ultimately some kind of chastisement. And we have to look in our life. And I would say don't overly look introspectively, because there's no use picking at scabs. There's no use picking at spiritual scabs. And I find too many times as Christians we pick at the scabs in our life, and we keep wanting to know, well, is God punishing me again, or did this thing get healed or not? And we open up the wound all over again. Let God go ahead and heal, and keep on going. But there may be in some situations a discipline from God, and we need therefore to correct the behavior that produced the discipline. A third thing that can be happening when we look at the difficult things of life, I should just back up one thing and say that as a general rule, I think it is the case from the New Testament that a person is not, God does not use extreme measures to punish people. For example, if on the human level I drove down the street at 45 miles an hour and the speed limit were 20, I don't think that it would be an appropriate penalty that the government would have the power to take me up and line me up against a wall and shoot me. I mean, the penalty would be disproportionate to the crime. Is that not the case? And some people have the viewpoint, well, the reason why you lost your husband or the reason why you lost that child is you were disobedient to God and He's punishing you. Say, what in the world kind of a God are you serving that exacts that kind of disproportionate punishment upon people? That just doesn't add up and doesn't fit what Jesus taught us about God, our Heavenly Father. So we need to be careful that we don't get extreme on that. The third thing that may be happening is that what is occurring to us is allowing us to become a resource, a help, and an example to other people. That out of our own pain and out of the tragedies of our own life, we're in turn able to turn around and encourage others. Why, for example, was Corrie ten Boom such a tremendous resource when she was living to the body of Christ? It's because she knew what it was like to walk into hell's darkest night and to be tried in the fierceness of that furnace and to emerge. And she had a ministry of hope. Why is it that people who have themselves been through the personal trauma of divorce and have recovered can best then turn around and minister to other people going through that? Because they know. They have walked through that and they have found God real to them in the valley of the shadow of death. Why is it that we have support groups that, for example, parents of children who have had cancer, those parents can minister to other parents whose children have had cancer because they've been through it. Paul basically sets us this example. When writing to the Romans, he says to them at the beginning of the Roman letter, I am writing to you, praying that in God's will I might come to you in order that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you might be strengthened. And 3 years after writing that letter, he finally gets to Rome, but he's a prisoner when he gets there. Certainly he came in a different guise than what he thought when he prayed the prayer, I want to come to you. But it was his imprisonment for first 3 years and then a succeeding 2 years in Rome that proved stabilizing to the Roman church, which would shortly be undergoing the terrible persecutions of Nero. When Paul arrived in Rome, it was 61 A.D. He's in prison in Rome for two more years, to 63 A.D. 1 year after his imprisonment ends, the Christians in Rome undergo a terrible Holocaust. Whose example was it that strengthened them and showed them that just because you are suffering doesn't mean you're out of God's will? In fact, it may prove the opposite, that you are in God's will. And why is it, therefore, he is able to say to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we are able to comfort you with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted of from God. So there can be gain that come to others because we ourselves have walked through a dark night. In whatever valleys I face in my own life, I think that with the amount of public ministry I do, those valleys have made me a much more sensitive and hopefully effective minister to people who find themselves in similar crises, because I myself have been comforted by God in those times and found His grace is sufficient. I love the phrase that Paul uses to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have to remember that when he spoke those words, he was in prison and he could do very little. But being in prison was the hardest thing God ever asked him to do. And he found that if Christ were with him, he could do even that. And so there is that encouragement and consolation that when we're going through a dark time, it need not be lost. That experience need not be lost. What we gain from that in terms of stability and strength can be passed on as a resource to someone else, as an example to someone else. As Paul says it in Romans 5, 3 and 4, for we know that our suffering produces staying power, and staying power produces character, and character produces hope. It's a four-step process that brings one out on the other end, purified and whole and alive and a contributing member of the body of Christ. So, when we look at adversity, we can say, well, it precedes a victory and it's meant simply to be in sharp relief. It could be a disciplinary measure. It could be that our lives out of this are going to be deepened and we're going to become a resource to others. A fourth thing that can be happening in our tragedies in life is that God may be using them to get us going into another direction we would not of our own volition travel. That is, now that this has happened, we are going to go a direction that we would never have found ourselves going. There are umpteen ways to illustrate that from Scripture. Two briefly out of the book of Acts. Stephen's death being case number one. It was certainly a terrible thing that happened. But we know the after effect of that was that the church was kicked into a mode of expansion. They got out of Jerusalem, they got out of Judea, and they started going to Samaria and witnessing to an Ethiopian eunuch and up to Caesarea, and then ultimately beyond that the gospel jumped to Antioch. It would have not done any of those things had there not been the persecution surrounding Stephen. But because of that persecution, because of that terrible tragedy, the church got going in a whole new direction, a positive direction, a dynamic direction. And that so often is the case in life. I think Johnny Erickson Tada has perhaps best exampled that in a contemporary Christian scene where it's, believe me, no fun at all to be a paraplegic, as she has been forced to be. And yet, out of that, she found a direction she otherwise would not have gone, and has been not only a tremendous encouragement, which fits point number three, but her ministry has been expanded in ways that probably she would have never had she had full use of her limbs. That was an occasion whereby God wrought a deeper and wider purpose in her life. Not that God sent the tragedy so that would happen to her, because I'm unable to see that from Scripture. I think in Scripture, Christians like non-Christians are subject to the law of cause and effect, whether it's the cause and effect of our own decisions or the cause and effect relationship and others' decisions. Talked about that a few Sunday mornings ago. So that we're not just in a special cocoon of plastic protection or something. We're subject to the same vicissitudes other people are. But in that law, in that application of the law of cause and effect, we find that in the tragedies of cause and effect, God can still use those to further His honor and His glory. We must remember that the crucifixion of Christ is meant to be an example to us. That crucifixion is never God's last word. Resurrection is God's last word. And so when we face a tragedy in our life, we need to ask and we need to expect, what is around the corner? This is not the end. This is not God's last word. In fact, there is a phrase in the book of Revelation that really intrigues me, where Jesus identifies Himself to the church and He says, I am He who was dead, but I'm alive. Everybody else, the appropriate way of reading that is, I was alive, but now I'm dead. I mean, that's the way it's going to be. You're alive now, and 100 years from now, pushing up pansies, you know? That's all of us in this room, 100 years from now, are going to be gone from the scene. Whether you like it or not, lest they discover the fountain of youth, you're going to be gone. I'm going to be gone. And it will be said, they will be talking about us in the past tense. We were alive, but now we are dead. But of Jesus, it is said, I was dead, but now I'm alive. And I think that transfers into spiritual application in our own lives, that when we follow Christ, we can find that same principle, that we may have gone through that tremendous trauma in our life which rendered us dead, but instead we have found ourselves in Christ to be alive. We have a gospel that emphasizes the resurrection. I shall never forget the service for Oliver Nixon's funeral the day after Christmas of a year ago, 1986, when in his home church in Houston, Texas, the pastor of that congregation, a great former black football player I believe it was SMU, and who had also been in the pros, came and was beginning to give the sermon, and he quoted the text, I am the resurrection and the life. I can never do his voice or his preaching justice. But he quoted that, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he said, so often we take this scripture as referring to the physically dead, that there is a resurrection down the road. And he said, yes, it's true. But he said, I've also come to you today to talk not about the resurrection of the dead, but also to talk to you about the resurrection of the living. Because when we go through trauma in our life, we become deadened within. We become deadened spiritually and psychologically. And what we need to experience in that moment is the resurrecting power of Christ to give us strength to go on to live. And so we need to watch for those wonderful, open vistas of opportunity that the Lord will give us. Now that we've had this tragedy, it's allowed us to go in a direction. And of course, that doesn't all happen overnight, does it? It may take us a while to understand how God is leading it, but it's certainly a viable option for looking at tragedy. Then we come to the fifth step, which is Acts 12. James' death. And I'm going to submit to you that there are some things happening in life to us that are of a negative nature that on this side of heaven we'll never know the reason why. Absolutely, you'll never know the reason why. They remain hidden. The reason remains hidden. And you fall back on Deuteronomy 29:29. How many times that scripture has been a resource to me. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things He has revealed belong unto us and unto our children. Lots of things about God's dealings that are secret and hidden. We don't know why. To me, James' death just doesn't quite add up. I mean, Jesus had invested 3 years in him. He had made the inner cut of three people, and yet we never read of a sermon he preached, a letter he wrote, a book he wrote. Bang, he's gone. And he's a young man. It seems to be premature to be cut off before his time. And we are never, never told why. And it remains a riddle. Why? Should he be killed and Peter released? I'm sure that the church which prayed for Peter also prayed for James. It isn't a matter related to anyone's faith. It isn't a matter related to anyone's prayer life. It's a matter related to the sovereignty of God. And that's a doctrine we need to recover, as long as we don't recover it at its extreme. But for Americans who have this can-do approach, we can fix anything, we can microwave anything, we can get instant, whatever. We have to fall back upon this understanding that God is still God. And His ways may remain mysterious and hidden to us. Where the death of James really hit me and came home to me, it was in 17 years ago when this scripture really became real to me for the first time, that James was taken and Peter was left. I had just accepted the pastor of this church, and I was still at my post as campus pastor at Evangel College in Springfield, Missouri. And one of my college friends Phil and I lived in the same dorm for 3 years together. And then he married in his senior year his college sweetheart. And then after graduation, while I went to Fuller Theological Seminary, he went to another seminary and pastored 2 years and then received an assignment as an army chaplain. Ultimately, he and Joanna gave birth to 3 children, we to 2. And I remember at homecoming in 1970, in October, Phil stayed in our home. And it was so neat to have this wonderful, blonde, curly-headed friend of mine who was the son of home missionary parents from Alaska, never had anything financially in life, worked hard for everything he ever got, and from the day I first met Phil when we were both 17, it was his goal to become a chaplain and to serve God as a chaplain. And I remember him that weekend in our house putting Evangeline on his shoulders and riding her around. She was about a year of age at the time. And then after that homecoming, Phil was shipped out to Vietnam. He didn't have to be with his troops on this particular night because chaplains did not have to bivouac out with the troops in that particular area because there was a lot of danger. The helicopter would come and get him. But he radioed back that he would stay with his troops. And sometime during the course of the evening, one of the men tripped over a wire and all 10 men, including Phil, were killed that were in that company. Phil became the first Assemblies of God chaplain to ever be killed in war. Now, all the wars, World War I, World War II, the Korean conflict, Vietnam War, the only chaplain in the Assemblies of God ever lost his life in a war. Well, we were just heart-stricken when we received the news. And I remember that the college asked me to represent it and fly to Kalispell, Montana to be one of the speakers at Phil's funeral. And I just I didn't know what to say, and I really dreaded going because it's in face of such a tragedy. What do you say? And I remember meeting with Joanna and seeing those beautiful three children that were all of a tender age and wondering, God, why? And I don't have an answer to this day, why? I never have worked that out. Maybe the family does now, I don't know. I don't have it. But I remember as I was flying in that airplane, and it was like a milk run. We were stopping about everywhere to get from Springfield, Missouri to Kalispell, Montana. It just, there's not an easy way to get connect those two points. And my mind was over and over again running through the Scripture. And this Scripture kept coming to me from Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Seems so unjust. They were both young men, Phil, my friend, and James, both in their prime, both a lot to offer, both cut off suddenly. And I'm trying to say, what's going on here? My mind went back to Mark chapter 3, where Jesus first called the 12. And it says, He called 12 to be with Him, to cast out demons, and to preach the good news. And my mind went over those three aspects of the call of a disciple, and suddenly it just seemed to make sense to me in a way that it hadn't before. And that is, the first call of every disciple is simply a call to be with Him. It's a call of relationship. And then after we're called to relationship with Jesus Christ, the other aspects of our call are related to what we do. They're doingness. Cast out demons or preach. Obviously, when we get to heaven, those dynamics to our call are non-effective. There are no demons in heaven to cast out. Even the people that on earth wrote books about casting demons out of Christian are going to have to admit that in heaven they're all gone. So we won't have to do that. And there's no need to evangelize anybody. That's the idea of preach in Mark 3. Euangelo, to evangelize. Everybody's saved. There's no need to evangelize anyone. So those dimensions to our call fall off. And that's why the first part of our call is so essential, to be with Him. Because that's the one aspect of every one of our calls that is fulfilled both in this time and in that time, on earth and in heaven. And the Lord reserves it within His sovereign judgment in terms of when to allow or to elect to have us come from His presence here to His presence there. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. As the poem so eloquently states. Faith serves God in the midst of mystery. In the midst of not knowingness, our faith gets anchored in God and we trust Him. And that's, it seems to me, what faith in its bottom line is all about. Faith has accepted the credible evidences Christ has presented of Himself. And we're coming to Easter time, and the evidences that Christ has presented are His resurrection, based upon not a subjective feeling that you ask me how I know He lives within my heart. The resurrection has a stronger basis than whether I simply feel it in my heart. The resurrection is established by the testimony of credible witnesses whose motives and His testimony is unimpeachable if you look fairly at the facts and the evidence. He lives. He lives. Christ lives because He is risen from the dead. And because faith is based upon that platform of solidity, of rock-like quality, we can somehow weather these moments in life when there are a lot of questions we have about a lot of things. Boy, I have so many questions. I thought that when I was young, when I got old, I'd have all the answers. And now I'm 46 and I don't have all the answers. I had the scariest thought the other day. I serve on our presbytery, the Executive Presbytery of Southern California. I remember when I was a younger minister, I used to look at those old guys in the Executive Presbytery and say, boy, it'd be so great to have all the answers. And all of a sudden I found myself sitting in that group and I'm scared to death. And I'm saying, my goodness, they got people sitting in that group that don't have all the answers. That scared the wits out of me. Because I'm finding I have a whole lot more questions about just everything. But the essentials in life, I'm more certain of than ever before. And the older, I'm not getting old, but you see, the more mature I get, the more simplistic becomes my faith. Not simple, but simplistic. It's no longer important to me to explore the existential reality of an eschatological hermeneutic, you see. What is important is Jesus who He says He is, Is He the Lord? Is He risen from the dead? Have I received His grace and His forgiveness? And am I building my life on the rock-like principles He told me to? Those are the key things. And within that context of solid faith, then we have a lot of things that happen to us that we don't have, maybe right now, the answers to. But if we don't have the answers to the what's or the whys of life, we know the who in life. I can ask why and not get the answer. But the most important question is who you know, not what you know, and not why something happened. If your faith is in Christ, you can stand those terrible moments when it looks like the adversities of life are like an ocean that's run amok in a high tide and is beating against the wharf and threatening to destroy everything. Your anchor will hold if it's in Christ. If it's in a human personality, if it's in a doctrine, if it's in a church, if it's in a pleasant frame of mind, if it's in a subjective feeling state of I feel wonderful, if it's in any one of those things, when you hit the time of adversity, you're going to plow under. But if your faith is in Christ, it'll stand the test, and it will emerge from the test stronger, wiser, more supple, more vibrant, and more of a resource to other people. Well, I think those are the five things that I would ask for and look at as possible things to examine when going through a difficult time. And I suspect that in any difficult time we've had, at least one of those factors has been present. And maybe more than one. God is with us in those times. Lord, I pray especially for those who in this season of life are in such a hard time. So many hands went up this evening expressing, yes, I know what it is to be in a hard time. I think of that wonderful scripture, Lord, where you say that you have the stars of the church, which represents the pastors. You have them in your right hand. And if you have the leadership in your hand, you also have the individual members in your hand. It's good to know, Lord, that our faith does not depend upon our grasp of you, because that grasp at times gets somewhat tenuous and feeble. If we are a drowning person, which is so often how we feel when we're in tragedy, we have a weak hold on our rescuer. And if our salvation depends upon our being able to hold on to our rescuer, we could be in a whole lot of trouble. But we depend upon the strong arm of the rescuer, the strong grasp, the strong clutch of the Savior to carry us in the moments when we do not have strength to carry ourselves. And we count upon that again this evening in our own life. We ask for your strong strength to be upon us. We can count upon you not to let us go. We can count upon you not to abandon us. We can count upon you to be with us and to keep hold of us, lest we lose our step and fall. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord. We pray in your name. Through Christ our Lord. And all the people said, Amen.